Church, this is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. We read, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This is the word of the Lord. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And last week, we unpacked the episode or the story of the rich man, as well as Jesus' follow-up discussion with his disciples, the kind of the debrief. But the rich man, he wanted to know what he needs to do, what he must do to inherit eternal life. And what we learned through Mark's telling is the rich man was the opposite of children, where the children, they came to Christ for blessing, and as such, as children, like children, Christ received them. Christ declared eternal life for them. And in fact, we learned to receive, to enter the kingdom of God, you must come like a child, as a child, full dependence. There's no other way, in fact. So the rich man, he's the narrative opposite, the contrast. He really came as if he had something to offer Christ, as if there were something he maybe could do or had already done so that he might inherit eternal life. But Jesus taught his disciples a different way, where Jesus reminds them the way of the child by saying, the very end of the rich man episode, he says, "The first will be last. The last will be first." Or we could say that the kingdom of God is not according to our earthly standards and appearances of worldly greatness. We'd also say it another way, where the rich man, like most of Mark's stories, by the way, is telling a much bigger story. The rich man is a parable of Israel and Judah's spiritual state as a whole, where Israel and Judah's problem, we could say, it's not fiscal. It's not financial. It's not economic. She doesn't lack material resources. That's not the problem with Israel. Her problem, rather, is idolatry. She claims to be a lover of the law, when in fact she's done no such thing. On the contrary, like the rich man, she covets. She lusts after the gods and resources of the Gentiles, or she despises her poor, we've seen so far in Mark, or she threatens the Sabbath rest of the people of God, the lame, the sick, the hungry. Her hope is not in the Lord, much less his law. For Israel's hope, Israel's trust is being exposed for what it is. It's an idolatrous hope. It's an idolatrous trust. And thus far, her trust in the inheritance of wealth, the rich man, and then next week we'll see then the abuse of power that is undistinguishable from the Gentiles. But instead of idolatry and coveting the nations, this morning, what I hope you'll hear is God's people should trust the suffering servant of the Lord. And that is our argument this morning. We trust the suffering servant of the Lord. The rationale for this trust is rather simple. It's from the text where Jesus says, after he details his suffering, he says, "And after 3 days, he will rise." So if we were to kind of flesh this whole thing out into a full idea, we could say, well, we trust the suffering servant of the Lord because after 3 days, he will rise. Trust is a very important word to use in our statement, but you'll notice that that word, trust or believe, that is nowhere in the text. Like, Aaron, what are you doing? I mean, look back at verse 32 even. So here in verse 32, the descriptions of the crowds and the disciples, but then notice the absence of faith and trust. Ready? Verse 32 says, while they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You have amazed or afraid. Mark frequently has drawn attention to amazement and fear in his gospel, where amazement, fear, they are always inadequate or suboptimal responses. You could say also bluntly, they're not faith in and of themselves. They are not trust. Where in Mark so far, amazement has healed no one. Right? In Mark thus far, fear has raised this many daughters from the dead. Zero. For those of you who need audio. Sorry. Like only faith or only trust or trust in the suffering servant of the Lord. And hopefully today, any amazement or fear we have that lacks trust, faith, would be challenged by a new vision of the suffering servant of the Lord, and especially his vindication by the Lord as he's raised from the dead. And before we venture too far, though, there are observation and interpretive questions that would be helpful to address going in. So, first of all, we're in Mark 10:32. We could ask, why in the world does Jesus, and this is now the third time in Mark, why does he do this for the third time, explaining what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem? What purpose does that serve? Why do that three times? When am I here? And then, so second, we should also ask and answer, why does Mark put this right after the episode with the rich man and right before the James and John, at least, ask, hey, can we sit on your left and right in the kingdom to come? Like, why slap that right in here? So let's answer the first question first. Why does Jesus teach his disciples what will happen for now the third time in Mark? Now, a lot could be said here, but for our purposes this morning, the third saying creates, and this is kind of obvious, but creates a repetition, right? It spells everything out. It's like full color. It's the clearest of all the three sayings. So the first time that Jesus tells us, hey, this is what's going to happen, this is end of Mark 8, I think, Jesus says that he's going to suffer many things. It's kind of vague. He's going to be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He then also mentions the cross, you guys need to take up your cross, follow me, things like this, hinting at his manner of death. That's the first time. Second time, far more vague. Second time, Jesus just simply says he'll be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him. We have no mention of scribes or priests, just hands of men. And then the third time, though, our text, Jesus puts the whole package together. And here are all the things that he identifies here. So Jesus identifies location, Jerusalem. He identifies his role in Jerusalem. He's the Son of Man, Daniel 7. Jesus identifies his opponents, chief priests and scribes. And Jesus also details what will happen to him, where there's a whole string of statements where he's condemned, he's delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spat upon, flogged, killed. And after all this, he will rise. Maybe think about the Gospel of Mark like a movie. Dangerous. Maybe a Second Commandment violation, I don't know. But think about like a movie in this sense, where if there's a soundtrack to this film, what these three sayings do for us is they make sure that no matter what might be happening on the screen, exorcisms, resurrections, healings, exorcisms, whatever you might want to say, no matter what, the soundtrack will always be playing something like scary music, or minor keys only. And Jerusalem, you see, is far from being the Messiah's sanctuary. She will be his grave, where Israel, far from being loyal subjects or something of that sort, they will instead betray him into the hands of the Gentiles. And the temple, we'll see later too, far from, it was also in Jerusalem, it's far from being where God dwells peacefully among his people by design. It will instead be a den of robbers awaiting God's destruction. And yet after all this, on the third day, he will rise. This is some of what Mark's repetition creates for us. But second, we also asked, you know, why put this right after the rich man and right before the disciples ask about sitting on his left and his right hand in glory? Well, Mark does this in part because the rich man represents, again, more than just himself. He represents Israel's spiritual darkness, where the rich man functions like an illustration of her spiritual state. And her state is dire. And really, the story of the rich man, I'm kind of convinced it's kind of an embodiment of Psalm 49. I'm going to read the whole thing, and I want you to pay special attention as we read it. I want you to listen to the language of wealth, the language of life and ransom for life. That'll come up in our next passage especially, ransom. And how God will ransom the righteous from Sheol, or the realm of the dead. And these are all the issues at stake, right? Rising on the third day, wealth, ransom, God. So now with that, here in Psalm 49. It says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man, his pomp will not remain, but he is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man is pomped, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Unbelieving Israel is like the rich man. The rich man falls into the same darkness as the rich man of Psalm 49. He is denied what he desires. His wealth cannot ransom his life or inherit eternal life, where God and God alone can ransom his soul from the power of Sheol. We can see what Christ did, right? Christ knows his Bible. You know, with man, impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The rich man, believe it or not, he also comes right after Jesus has taught on divorce and children, and not by accident. This is also the pattern set in the prophets. or especially Isaiah, this is the pattern we see, bless you, as it prophesies with the suffering servant. Well, right before it, in the context for it, is actually Israel's children and as divorced. So in Isaiah 49, the very end of Isaiah 49, verse 25, he's describing Israel as his precious, precious children. He'll never forget them, things like this. At the end, he says, I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. But then Isaiah 50, starting verse 1, God says, well, thus says the Lord God, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? It'd be a ransom language, right? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So again, here's the divorce of Israel. And again, not by accident, we are encountering in the prophet Isaiah the exact same themes of Mark. And this is because, sometimes it's lost on us, we're just like, hey, we're in the Gospels, we're like, hey, we're having a good time, these are good stories happening right after each other, but no. The apostles were trained by Christ, who told them, all the law and the prophets were talking about me, not me, Christ, right? His ministry. Sorry. This is why Jesus can say that he must undergo these things according to Scripture, where Jesus is living out Israel's exile as her suffering servant. He's summoning the children of God to return to him like the children of God. And he's rebuking faithless Israel who's perpetuating and continuing in these faithless marriages and covenants, adultery, just like when God gave her a divorce in the prophets in exile. But praise the Lord, in Isaiah, just like the Gospels, that's not the full story, where Isaiah 50 continues to explain the role of the suffering servant. This is 50, starting in verse 4. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6, is part of what Jesus quotes in Mark 10, especially spitting and flogging, where Jesus, in no uncertain terms, he's announcing himself not only as the Son of Man, though that's also true, but also as simultaneously Israel's suffering servant. But what's disturbing about Isaiah 50 as well is that Isaiah has, up at this point, it's changed, the language changed, where up until this point, Isaiah is really worried about Babylon. Lots of other stuff too, but you know what is God going to do with Babylon? But in Isaiah 49, I think it's 49, and then and beyond, the shift in language moves from Babylon to Israel herself. When Isaiah 50, this is not the Gentiles. It's not Babylon, per se, who strikes the back of the servant. He's putting this responsibility on someone else. It's not Babylon who pulls a servant's beard, subjects him to spit and disgrace. He's putting this on Israel, rebellious Israel, who will do this to the suffering servant. If you turn back to Mark 10, then, this is verse 33, he says, this is Jesus speaking, says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. The location, again, it's not Rome, but Jerusalem. And the antagonists, they're not Gentiles, but chief priests and scribes. And the Son of Man, he's come, but he will first be the Lord's suffering servant. Isaiah 50 does not end with the suffering of the servant. This is Isaiah 50, verse 7. It says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The Lord helps him. The servant will not ultimately be disgraced or put to shame. Or the Lord will vindicate him such that none can contend with his servant. He also says his enemies will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And for this reason, among many, Jesus ends his teaching, this third iteration, not with his suffering and death, but by concluding, and after 3 days he will rise. And therefore, the disciples should take heed and listen, not with amazement or fear, but with the ears of faith, of trust. Because Jesus in his ministry and his person, he's sifting Israel, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he is now the dividing line between rebellious, disobedient Israel on the one hand, Isaiah 50, and the faithful, righteous Israel on the other hand, where all other endeavors or all other idols, like trusting in wealth for the rich man, or trusting in worldly authority, like the disciples next, all these idols fall short of bringing about the kingdom of God, much less entering and receiving it. And we are invited to reconsider how God's kingdom is established and maintained on earth. These are quoting phrases from Psalm 33 here, where we trust not in war horses or great armies, nor the wealth of nations. Rather, our soul waits for the Lord. Just like the suffering servant of Isaiah 50, he is our help and our shield, where our heart is glad in him because we trust or we believe in his holy name. And in Mark, unequivocally, in his baptism, his holy name is upon his son, Jesus Christ, whom he promised to vindicate, and he does indeed vindicate over his enemies. Specifically, raising him from the dead on the third day. By way of application and closing, I would just challenge us with the negative twin reactions of amazement and fear. Not that I want you to be amazed in fear. Rather, we're going to do this negatively because I'm toxic like that. So in our day, you know, the way that our news and information and algorithms work, they really skew our exposure to content in a negative direction, right? And if you haven't noticed that, you're welcome. Where no one checks into a news station to hear that, like, the sun rose another day and, like, God's mercies are new every morning. Like, oh, sweet, check that box off, right? That's not what happens, right? Rather, we check in the news and our feeds and social media really to see and to be exposed to the worst of humanity, the extremes of humanity, the crisis abroad, or, you know, the atrocities domestically, or the financial crisis looming over our current moment, or whatever. The next person we're supposed to hate or something. And we check in and do this, but don't understand, though, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to downplay those. Or dismiss them, or say they don't exist. Why? They absolutely exist. They're real, and they should be real Christian considerations, worthy of our thought and working them out as Christians. But what I'm saying is that a reflection upon God's providence will often start there and end there. Does that make sense? Where we're trying to say, friends, that just because your social media feed or whatever starts and ends with suffering, death, and outrage doesn't mean that yours should. Because yes, they mocked him, they spit on him, they flogged him, they killed him. But after 3 days, he will rise. And this is why we have the Gospels. I think it's in one sense why we have the New Testament. Because yes, there's real suffering. Yes, there's real persecution. Christ has already promised that multiple times to his disciples. Yes, we're going to lose fathers, mothers, children, sisters, possessions, and lands for the kingdom of God. That's promised. And yet our response cannot simply be to marvel, much less be afraid. The gospel simply doesn't permit it. Or the gospel of the Son of God is that Jesus himself underwent all of these things as God's suffering servant. And after 3 days, he will rise. And therefore, in union with him, when we trust in him, believe in him, we are doing what Isaiah 50 and Mark 10 is calling us to do. We are siding with him. We are siding with the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. We are aligning our lives and our hopes with the one by whose wounds we are healed. So friends, do not be disheartened by God's enemies, nor persuaded by the misguided securities of wealth, family, and possessions. And nor, as we're going to see next week, by the false security of the exercise of worldly authority, the Gentiles, where the security we have in the kingdom of God is of a different sort, a different kind. And the security we have is in the knowledge and the promise of our present day, the fulfillment, really, of God's vindication of his suffering servant, raising him on the third day. Today, we trust in the same. So friends, trust the suffering servant of the Lord. In him, and him alone, is the ransom of our souls. In him, God, who will vindicate. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in an age of confusion, of an in-between, the already and not yet, would you grant to us, Lord, to know that which is worth knowing, to love that which is worth loving, to praise that which pleases you most, to esteem that is most precious to you, to dislike whatever is evil in your eyes. Would you grant us judgment to distinguish these things that differ, and above all, to search out and do what is well and pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.